Well, friends, I suppose that many of you would know that 95% of the population of Thailand is Buddhist. In fact, Buddhism is actually the state religion of Thailand. And it's even been said that to be Thai is to be Buddhist, almost as if the god of Buddhism, however conceived, is the god of Thailand. But I'm not picking on Buddhists and I'm not picking on Thais. It's also been said that to be Greek is to be Orthodox. To be Greek is to be Greek Orthodox. A second generation Aussie Greek guy once told me exactly that. And these days, the Middle East and North Africa and the various stands like Pakistan and Afghanistan and Kyrgyzstan, these places are often called the Muslim world, as if those countries somehow belong to the God of Islam. And Australia is sometimes called a Christian nation, but of course, whether or not that was ever true, now Australia is clearly not a Christian nation. We're a thoroughly multi-religious society. Friends, these days in Australia, for someone to say, "I believe in God," is not really that startling. It's certainly not that informative. It tells us virtually nothing. In 21st century Australia, the question is, which God do they believe in, since there are so many gods on offer? And in the days when Psalm 96 was written, there were also many gods on offer too. Psalm 96, you see, is a summons to the praise and worship of a god. But it doesn't call Thais to Buddhism, or Arabs to worship Allah, or Greeks to submit to Eastern Orthodoxy. Friends, it calls all peoples to praise and worship the Lord, Yahweh, the one true God. Friends, Psalm 96 powerfully shows us that the Lord is the universal King and Judge who calls all humanity to praise and worship him. Well, friends, I don't know if it's just me, but I wonder whether you also ever have trouble understanding what some modern songs are about. I don't know whether you've ever sung a song not really knowing what the deal is with it, or even how all the words go. Well, I've been to weddings and parties where they've done the time warp and they've done the nutbush, and I try to join in a very daggy way, but I never know the moves or the words, except let's do the time warp again. I know that bit. And friends, with songs, if you don't know what the song's about, it can be very disorientating. So it's helpful to know what a song, any song, is about when you come to sing it. So with Psalm 96, which is a song, it's helpful to ask some orientating questions. So the first question is, who's this song about? Well, it's about the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping and covenant-making God of ancient Israel, which is not surprising since it's part of the Psalter, which was ancient Israel's songbook. So clearly the psalm's about the Lord. His name is mentioned three times in verses 1 to 3. And what sort of song is it? Well, we're told that it's a new song. And why is it new? Well, because it's meant to be sung by all the earth, not just by Israel. All the earth here is summoned and invited to sing from the same song sheet. It's therefore something new. It's new because it foreshadows God's long-term plans, what we'd call his eschatological plans, his long-term plans for the future. So like the new songs the Apostle John mentions in Revelation 5 verse 9 and 14 verse 3, those new songs sung in heaven as God's eternal plans come to fruition at the end of history. It's a new song. And what type of song is this new song? Well, in verse 2 we're told it's a song of praise, a song to bless or praise the Lord's name. And the thing about praise is that it always has content. So for praise to truly be praise, there must be reasons given for the praise. So recently, some local police officers received awards. They received praise. But they weren't just praised because they were praised because they were praised. There were reasons for them being praised, and these reasons were publicly proclaimed. These police officers had shown great bravery in rescuing people trapped in a silo. Friends, the praise of someone always gives the reasons for praising them. Likewise, biblical praise of God always gives the reasons for praising him. So why is the Lord's name to be praised? Well, look at verse 2. Because of his salvation, his glory, his marvelous works. This singing of praise to Yahweh is to include speaking of his salvation. So where it says tell of his salvation, the Greek translation from the original Hebrew uses the word for evangelize, to bring great news. So friends, the Lord's salvation is great news to be told. Because all the way through the Old Testament, the Lord is pictured as a saving God. And particularly he's pictured as a saving God in his rescue of Israel out of Egypt. The Lord is the saving God. And so praising him rightly involves telling others of his saving actions. Praising the Lord is connected to telling what a great Savior he is and doing this day to day or constantly. So speaking of this to one another and to others, telling each other and telling other people, the Lord saves. Praising the Lord also means declaring his glory among the nations, to not be silent about him, to not be like good Aussies, not keeping religion quiet and personal. It means to wear our faith on our sleeves despite our culture. The Lord's people praise him and bring praise to him by declaring his glory among all peoples. And we're to speak of his marvellous works among all peoples. These marvellous works are to be declared to all the nations, verse 3, and by all the nations, verse 1. So the whole earth is to declare these things. The whole earth is summoned to praise God for his salvation and marvellous works, and to proclaim these things throughout the whole earth. All peoples are called to praise the Lord and to evangelize all peoples with the news about the Lord. A bit like us in church, we need to hear and believe the gospel to become Christians, but we also need to hear, we need the gospel to continue as Christians. We need the gospel to grow as Christians. So therefore, we must not only speak the gospel to unbelievers, we must also constantly speak it to one another. So in the words of Ephesians chapter 4:15, we must speak the truth of the gospel to one another in love. We must, like the hymn says, tell each other again and again the old, old story. And in verse 4, there's more reason given to praise the Lord, because he's great, therefore greatly to be praised. The Lord's to be feared or to be reverenced above all so-called gods. Because, verse 5, the so-called gods of the peoples are really just worthless idols. They're nothing. And of course, the nations around Israel had their own so-called gods, a god for this and a god for that, like war and weather and fertility. These were little gods with their own little spheres of influence, but no influence outside that sphere. Indeed, they were worthless idols. And the worthlessness of one of the so-called gods of the nations was comically shown back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 to 4. So back then, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark which represented God's particular presence with his people. And the Philistines stuck that Ark in the temple of their so-called god, Dagon. They stuck it there like a captured prize. But the next morning, poor old Dagon had toppled over. During the night, Dagon had fallen face down before the Lord's ark. So the disappointed Philistines picked him up and dusted him off and set him up again. But the following morning, the situation was worse. Dagon had not only fallen down on his face before the ark again, his head and his hands were cut off. Friends, Dagon, like all so-called gods of the nations, was a worthless idol, no match for the Lord. Now, Psalm 96 was sung at David's command when the ark was eventually recaptured and then brought back into Jerusalem. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 16. And David probably composed Psalm 96 for that very occasion. And so the toppling over and decapitation of Dagon was a concrete example of the truth of Psalm 96, verse 5. The little gods of the people are nothing but worthless idols. Dagon and all tin pot gods are worthless idols and not to be feared. But the Lord, on the other hand, is no tin pot god. He is to be feared, verse 4. The Lord is a universal God, the true God of the universe. He made the heavens, verse 5, the whole cosmos. The heavens, we're told, are his sanctuary. Before him in his heavenly sanctuary, verse 6, are things that describe his character like splendor and majesty and strength and beauty. The Lord is categorically different to the nation's worthless idols. He's full of splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty. So the Lord is to be praised by all the nations as the true God of the universe. Therefore, the nations are not only to worship, to praise the Lord in song, they're to ascribe to him what is due. See verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. All the peoples are to ascribe, to give to the Lord what is due, to acknowledge his glory and strength, to give him the glory due his name, verse 8, to actually acknowledge in concrete ways that the Lord is the Lord, the true God of the universe, before whom all other so-called gods topple as dumb, worthless idols. Therefore, verse 7, all families of peoples should bring an offering into the Lord's courts, verse 8, as offering as a tribute to a king, as a sacrificial passport into the Lord's presence. They're to bring this into his courts, that is, into his temple, his earthly sanctuary, which, according to Hebrews 8, is a shadowy copy of his real sanctuary in heaven. All families of earth are commanded to give glory to the one true God, the Creator God, the Saviour Lord. But they're not just to saunter into his sanctuary, they're not just to wander in. You see, unlike most Aussies seem to think, going by the obituaries that you read, the Lord is not the big fella up there. He's not our mate waiting for us up in heaven. He's not just waiting there so we can go fishing or play golf with him when we die. Friends, the Lord is not like us. He's not just a bigger and better version of us, so we can't just saunter into his presence. Verse 9 exhorts people to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. In fact, the splendor of his holiness. They're to come before him bowing down and prostrate and paying homage because of the splendor of his holiness. Friends, the Lord is so holy, that is, so perfect in moral purity and character, that those who approach him must do so in worship, prostrating themselves before him. And given the Lord's holiness, all who approach him should tremble, therefore, before him. Verse 9. In fact, they will tremble before him. The word tremble there means literally to quake from before the Lord. And the closer you come to the Lord, the more appropriate it is to quake in reverent fear. Because to be in the Lord's presence is to be near someone who is utterly unlike you, utterly superior to you, utterly morally better than you. And why else should all peoples worship the Lord and tremble before him? Well, because he's the king and judge of the earth. See verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord is king. He's king of the world because he made it. Over in verse 5, we read that the Lord made the heavens, so he's therefore the Lord of the heavens. in verse 10, he's the Lord who established the world. Because the Lord made it, it shall never be moved. He'll accomplish his kingly purposes for his world. And verse 10, as maker and sustainer and king of the world, he's also judge of all its people. That's his right. He has an absolute right to judge all people who live in his realm. And since, friends, his realm is the whole earth, he'll judge all peoples of the earth. And he'll judge with equity, verse 10, that is, with justice. And of course, that's a great thing. Because the world's king will judge his world justly, the world therefore should be glad. And that's exactly what the psalmist calls for. So in verse 11 to 12, the whole creation is exhorted to rejoice and be glad in vocal celebration. So the heavens and the earth are commanded to, the sea and all its contents are to roar, the fields and its contents are to exult, the trees of the forests even are to sing for joy. And of course it's strange, very strange, to read of the creation, the physical world, joyfully praising the Lord, vocally praising the Lord. But of course it's poetry. It doesn't literally mean that a forest is going to launch into the hallelujah chorus. No, the creation here is being personified as being absolutely overjoyed that the King, the Creator Lord, is coming at last to judge all peoples with justice. Because the creation's got a vested interest in judgment. You see, the creation was cursed when Adam and Eve first rebelled in sin against God. In fact, human sin is the whole cause of that curse. And Romans 8, 19 to 22 describes this curse as having been subjected. Romans 8 describes the curse as having subjected the creation to futility and having placed the creation in bondage to decay. And the creation, therefore, according to Romans 8, is groaning like a woman in childbirth, waiting for that curse to end. Like the citizens of Narnia waited for the defeat of the White Witch, so the perpetual winter would end. But the creation should now, in verse 11 and 12, rejoice that her Lord and King is coming. The Lord's coming to judge the earth, all peoples. The Lord's coming to judge humanity's sin, that sin which originally caused the creation's curse. Creation should rejoice, therefore, in verse 13, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. So in verse 13, it repeats the reality that the Lord is coming. It says it twice. The point is that we should make no mistake. The Lord's certainly coming to judge, to remove that curse. And the coming Lord, the earth's true king, will of course, in verse 13, judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Friends, he'll judge all people and all peoples. He'll judge all tribes, all ethnicities. And he'll judge absolutely rightly and fairly and justly. Perfect justice will be done by this returning king, and it will be seen to be done. Friends, because the Lord is universal king and judge, he calls all humanity to praise and worship him. He did so when David wrote Psalm 96, and he does so today. Friends, he calls you and I to praise and worship him. But the question is, how do we do this? How can we rightly worship the Lord? Do we have to physically enter his courts? Do we have to pack our bags and go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem? Of course, the Christian tour companies would love it if we did. But even if we did do that, it'd be no help. There's no temple there now for us to enter. There's a mosque in its place. But even if there was a temple, what sort of offering would get us in? Well, friends, Psalm 96, of course, was written long before Jesus came. God's people once had to read and interpret Psalm 96, anticipating the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. They had to interpret it in the shadows of the old covenant before the fulfillment of the new covenant. But since Jesus has now come, we New Testament and New Covenant believers interpret the psalm in light of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the temple was where the Lord, who's actually not confined to any particular place, where the Lord nonetheless chose to dwell in a special way amongst his people. But friends, the New Testament now tells us that Jesus is the one in whom and by whom God has come amongst his people. In Jesus, the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:14 tells us. Therefore, Jesus himself is the true temple or sanctuary of God, as John 2:21 tells us. So friends, to come to the Lord in worship is to come to Jesus and to be joined to Jesus by faith, just like a branch is joined to a vine, as Jesus says in John 15. And this faith in Jesus is a certain kind of faith. It's trusting faith in him for forgiveness of our sins. In fact, it's faith for salvation from the coming judgment. That judgment which, according to Acts 10:42 and 17:31, that judgment which Jesus himself will carry out. Friends, in Jesus, by simple trusting faith in him as Saviour, we now enter into God's presence. But it's not as if we've come without an offering. You see, Psalm 96 verse 8 said that people should come to the Lord with an offering. And we do, because Jesus himself is the offering, the one true offering for our sin for all time, which by faith cleanses our sin so we can be in God's presence. Friends, all peoples are called to worship the Lord, the one true God, because otherwise judgment is coming. But we don't worship the Lord by entering any physical temple. We don't worship the Lord by bringing animal sacrifice or by religious rituals or by particular forms of doing church. We worship the Lord by being united to the Lord Jesus, the perfect worshipper, by faith and trust in him for forgiveness of our sins. Friends, coming to truly praise and worship the Lord, the true God of the universe, means abandoning small, worthless idols of culture. In the ancient world, among the nations, where little gods were a dime a dozen, it meant fleeing those dead, worthless idols and coming to the Lord, the only true living God. And friends, it's the same for the nations today. Friends, today Psalm 96 calls people from the nations, including those living right next door to us in multicultural Australia, it calls them to abandon the enslaving gods of the nations for the praise and worship of the true and living God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Psalm 96 calls Buddhists, lovely Thai people and others, to abandon Buddha and to turn to Jesus. It calls Hindus from India and elsewhere to abandon Shiva and Krishna and myriad other Hindu deities and turn to Jesus. It calls Arabs and Afghanis and Iranians to abandon Allah and Muhammad and turn to Jesus. Friends, it calls Anglo-Australians the length and breadth of this country to abandon our idols, money, possessions, comfort, leisure, and turn to Jesus. Friends, Psalm 96 calls you to abandon these worthless idols and to enter the sanctuary of the Lord, the King and Judge of the universe, through trusting for salvation in his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus. And Psalm 96 calls us, friends, to declare the greatness of the Lord Jesus among the nations. In multicultural, multi-religious Australia, in desperately needy Warragul, and throughout the world, whether by going as missionaries or by financially supporting missionaries, and certainly by praying for Christian missions. Psalm 96, friends, calls us to declare the greatness of the Lord Jesus to the nations, so that the true God of the universe is praised and worshipped as he deserves, and so that men and women and children the world over are set free from worthless enslaving idols and escape God's coming judgment.